then we will have a two-week break from our Mark series. On Sunday, June 23rd, we have the that'll be the Sunday of church retreat, and Pastor Dalen Chin speaking for us. And the following Sunday, Sunday, June 30th, we have Brother Leo Zhang from the Chinese congregation speaking for us. And during the Sunday school hour on that day, we'll have the joint pastor, senior pastor transition and installation service. And so plan to join us for that. And that'll be the remainder of June. We will resume our Mark series in July. One special event to flag in July, however, is that on Sunday, July 21st, our new senior pastor, Pastor Mickey, will be preaching for us. So I encourage you to join us for that. Okay, now with that said, let's come to our passage today in Mark chapter 6. We're looking at verses 31 to 44. We read a subsection of that earlier, verses 34 to 44, but we're going to rope in the three preceding verses. Mark chapter 6, verses 31 to 44. Let me start this morning by sharing that I was just talking about this with some folks during the passing of the peace. I have long been a fan of Star Trek. And one of the series that I watched when I was in middle school and high school was this show called Star Trek Voyager. And there's an episode of Star Trek Voyager in which the captain of the ship, Captain Janeway, discovers that she has three chronically underperforming officers. And she decides to get to know them and to challenge them to be all that they can by sending them on a shuttle mission with her. A mission that will take them away from the safety of the larger ship and make their need for one another more evident. And the hope is that it will motivate them to step up to the challenge. And the episode is titled Good Shepherd. And in it, Captain Janeway explains her reasons for taking the crew members on this little learning expedition by citing the question that Jesus asks in Matthew 18:12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? You probably didn't think that you'd find references to Scripture in science fiction, but there it is. The episode is an example of good pedagogy. It's good teaching method and practice. Captain Janeway, the teacher, connects with and challenges and motivates her crew members, the students, to achieve their potential, both individually and together, corporately. But the lesson or perspective that the crew members learn turns out to be the basic motivational principle of the modern era, that they have it within themselves and within each other and within their advanced technology to overcome whatever challenges they face. When faced with a challenging circumstance, they have to buck up, lean on each other, and discover within themselves and each other that they have the ability to overcome. That is sort of the basic motivational principle of the modern era. And now the principles of hard work and depending on one another are not intrinsically bad things, but they are often misapplied when it comes to how we face challenges in the Christian life. Often we assume that Jesus' purpose is to be, like Captain Janeway, a good example of pedagogy for us to follow. And that consequently, what Jesus wants of us is to be like the crew members and to learn to find within ourselves and each other and within our knowledge and our skills the solutions to the challenges that come our way in the process of our sanctification. But nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus is not the kind of Savior that we have in our nature a tendency to assume that He is. It's often relatively easy to see in hindsight in the biblical text that reality that Jesus is not who we tend to assume that He is. When we see the Jewish religious leaders or even the disciples as the ones who are not getting it. But that reality is true for us even today. And it can be quite a bit harder for us to see that when it comes to that principle being operative in our lives. But it's important that we know the impact that Jesus' nature has on how we understand our relationship to Him as our Good Shepherd. and consequently how we are to face the challenges associated with being his disciples. That is the subject of our text this morning as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark, with a look now at Mark chapter 6, verses 31 to 44, and the story, the somewhat familiar story for most of us, of the feeding of the 5,000. And so if you haven't yet arrived there in your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me to Mark chapter 6, verses 31 to 44. If you have an ESV, an English Standard Version, that is not a large print or study Bible, the chances are good that the passage begins on page 841. Mark chapter 6, verse 31. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning in 31 to 34, revealing Jesus' purpose. In verses 35 to 44, revealing Jesus' power, and by way of application, responding to Jesus' prescription. Revealing Jesus' purpose, revealing Jesus' power, and responding to Jesus' prescription. As we get into the text this morning, let me pray for us. Our Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to be our Savior and to be our God. We confess that it's very easy to make an image of Christ after our own sense of who he should be, to make him in our own image, as it were. And we pray that you help us this morning to get to know him as you've revealed him to be, that we might know you and know him more rightly and worship you more truly. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. As always, it's good to have a sense of the overall picture into which our passage this morning fits. We've been presenting the Gospel of Mark in four main sections. We have the prologue in Mark 1, 1 to 14, which introduces Jesus in his divine significance and yet presents him in humility and simplicity. Then we have two narrative sections in the middle, which are each composed of three sequences. In the first narrative section is in Mark 1 to 8. We have three discipleship cycles in which Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God, calls and commissions his disciples in the midst of opposition. And then in Mark 8 to 10, we have the three passion predictions in which Jesus reveals to his disciples the nature of his messiahship as the suffering servant. And finally, we have the culmination of all of this in the narrative, the passion narrative itself in Mark chapters 11 to 16, which focus on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, his betrayal, crucifixion, and resurrection. Now, we've covered the first two discipleship cycles. In the first cycle, Jesus preaches the kingdom of God, authenticated by his casting out demons, calling disciples, and curing disease. In the second cycle, Jesus teaches four parables about the kingdom and follows them with four authenticating miracles. And this all concludes with the rejection of Jesus by the people in his hometown of Nazareth. And last Sunday, we began the third discipleship cycle in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 30. And we saw how Jesus sends his disciples out in pairs with his authority to accomplish his will. And this was set against the backdrop of Herod, the weak-willed but so-called king who murders John the Baptist. And this contrast then casts Jesus' ultimate authority against the background of an ultimate sacrifice to come. Where we pick up in the narrative today, the disciples have just returned from their ministry. So Jesus sent them out in pairs to continue his ministry, and they've just returned. And Jesus now calls them to come away to an isolated place to rest in verse 31. Ultimately, however, we'll see that when a crowd gathers, we'll see that there are people who recognize them and a crowd will gather around them. And Jesus demonstrates the nature of his person and his mission by showing truth and compassion in addressing both the real and the felt needs of the crowd. And so with that as our context, let's look at verses 31 to 34. Point number one this morning, the divine nature of Jesus' mission is seen in his care for the real needs of people. The divine nature of Jesus' mission is seen in his care for the real needs of people. As we just noted, Our text begins in verse 31 with the disciples having just returned from their ministry preaching the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus calls them to come away to an isolated place to rest. And Jesus knows that just as he himself has made a habit of drawing away to commune with God, so the disciples too have this need. And so he goes to address it, calling them to come away. They don't actually manage to get to the isolated place from the crowds that they are aiming for, however. Instead, verse 33 says, "Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." Now, the text doesn't give us their exact starting point or destination along the Sea of Galilee, but evidently Jesus and the disciples were headed by boat somewhere that was close enough that those who were running by foot actually arrived before them. And verse 34 tells us, Jesus saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them. Jesus and the disciples had planned to rest, and likely Jesus intended to give his disciples some focused instruction, as he often did. But those plans are interrupted by a crowd who see them, recognize them, and run ahead of them to wherever it is they were planning to go, so that by the time they arrived, there wasn't even time to get out of the boat before people were already gathered. Now, I'll be honest, I'm an introvert, and if Jesus had said to me, "Okay, let's go to an isolated place," and then this crowd shows up, I would have been pretty annoyed. But Jesus sees their real need, and the text says it moves him to compassion. Jesus was moved to compassion by this crowd, verse 34 tells us, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The image of the people being sheep without a shepherd pictures them as leaderless, without guidance or protection, lost and helpless and without nourishment. And it turns out that it's actually pretty important how we understand Jesus to perceive their problem. How do we understand him to understand? How do we think he understands their problem? Because that sheds light on the nature of Jesus' ministry. And so let's unpack that term, sheep without a shepherd, that Jesus saw them and was moved to compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And that image being sheep without a shepherd, that phrase recalls the way that God often described the plight of his people when their leadership led them astray or failed to teach them to know God rightly and to worship God truly. A couple of examples from the Old Testament will suffice. In 2 Kings 22, the prophet Micaiah speaks to King Ahab of Israel. Ahab is an evil king, and he's planning to go to war against God's will, and he will there be killed. And Micaiah says to him in 2 Kings 22:17, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountain as sheep that have no shepherd." Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 34:2-5, "Thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the stray you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they are scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts." And so this image of Jesus seeing the people as being sheep without a shepherd recalls a common image in the Old Testament of when God accused the leadership of leading the people astray. And so when the text says that Jesus had compassion on the crowds because they were like sheep without a shepherd, it is portraying then the condition of the people as without spiritual leadership and lacking in sound doctrine. And this is confirmed by what Jesus does in response to his compassion. Right? So once we understand what Jesus sees the problem as, then it makes sense how he responds. The latter half of verse 34 tells us, in his compassion for the crowd, it motivates him then to begin to teach them many things. See, if you understand that being sheep without a shepherd is an image that recalls the people being without good spiritual leadership, without sound doctrine and good teaching, then it makes sense that his response in verse 34 is that he sees them as sheep without a shepherd, so he begins to teach them. And the text isn't explicit about what exactly he taught them, but the broader context of Mark is that all that Jesus has taught so far has been a proclamation and explanation of the kingdom of God. And there's no reason to think that this is anything other than more of that. Sound doctrine regarding the kingdom of God. I'll just make an aside note here. Sometimes we talk about wanting our pastoral staff to be shepherds of the church. And we assume that having a shepherd's heart, being shepherding of the church, is something to do with pastoral care and counseling and so forth. And in today's context, that makes sense. But you have to understand that the shepherd's first priority is to feed the sheep, to defend them against the wolves. And when Jesus sees the people as sheep without a shepherd, his first priority is to teach them sound doctrine. That is the work of the shepherd. This is vital to recognize because the crowds will variously follow or not follow Jesus based on their fascination with his teaching and work and based upon their felt needs. Their need for healing or their deliverance or deliverance from something or their hunger even, their physical hunger, as we'll see today. There's a distinction between the needs that feel most at the surface to us and the needs that are our underlying and root needs, our real needs. And so often the people of the crowds will be motivated by their felt needs to either follow or not follow Jesus, but Jesus is moved with compassion for their real needs, their lack of spiritual leadership and sound doctrine. And so that is what he addresses by preaching the kingdom of God. Now, my guess is that most of us, if we were in Jesus' position, would be tempted to see a crowd of people such as this as primarily being in need of physical care. After all, throughout Jesus' ministry, there had been lots of sick people in need of physical healing. And today, their entire ministries built on alleviating people's physical ailments. Some of them do a lot of good through the building of hospitals and clinics and the promotion of good public health policies. And others of them do a lot of harm. I've seen firsthand preachers who deceive whole groups of people into thinking that they can be healed of real or imagined ailments if only they have enough faith and give enough to the ministry. I remember the story of one of my professors at seminary. He told this story of a flight back from Florida. Dallas Seminary has a main campus in Dallas, Texas, hence the name. But they have satellite campuses throughout the country. And so one of them is in Florida. And so they will send professors sometimes out to these satellite campuses to teach. And this professor was flying back from having taught in Florida, and he was sitting next to an elderly couple. And they got to talking, and he found out that the husband had a terminal illness. And the couple had been led to believe that if they came out to Florida and gave to this particular preacher's ministry, that the husband would be healed. And so in their desperation, they gave everything that they had. They even sold their house to give to this ministry. And sadly, but not surprisingly, the husband wasn't healed. And now they were traveling home. The husband was preparing to die, and the wife had nowhere to go and nothing to live on. If you will allow me an aside here, if you haven't picked up on this yet, you will eventually find that I frequently warn against false teachers. It is my aim to tune you into the need for spiritual discernment. And sometimes people ask me, why? Why do you hammer so hard on the need for spiritual discernment and on checking teachers against the Scriptures and not just asking whether they cite the Scriptures, but whether what they are teaching is in fact what the text is teaching? Whether the main point of their message is the main point of the text. Well, it's because I've seen and heard too many stories like that one. stories that testify to the reality that false doctrine is a matter of justice, a matter of human dignity, and a matter of life and death. It's not just some like ethereal concept, whether or not you have sound doctrine. The issue of sound doctrine is a matter of life and death, both in this life and the next. And there's a special place in hell for people who disgrace the name of Christ by borrowing his authority to fleece the flock of God. And that's not me talking. That's the clear teaching of more than one place in the Scriptures, from the Old Testament prophets down through the Gospels and the teachings of Jesus on through Peter and Jude and into Revelation. I didn't invent the doctrine of hell, a hell of conscious torment that lasts for eternity. But let me tell you, if you care about people at all, if you care about the reputation of Christ at all, then there is reason to rejoice in the doctrine of hell and in the fact that false teachers will one day find themselves there. And if you don't rejoice in that, let me suggest that you don't appreciate the gravity of what it means, the difference between false doctrine and sound doctrine. But while we may be tempted to zero in on a people's physical needs, we have no indication in the text that the physical ailments of the crowds and the physical needs of the crowds are what concern Jesus. He sees them, and he begins to teach them sound doctrine. Others might look at a crowd of people from the poorer parts of the Judean countryside and conclude that their issue is poverty. And there are a lot of people who build their ministries on a social welfare gospel or on liberation theology that advocates in the name of Christ, sometimes even for social unrest and upheaval in resistance to social injustice and economic disparity. Others address the economic issue by proclaiming a gospel of material wealth, that God wants you to be rich. But while addressing issues of social justice is certainly relevant to the gospel, we have no indication in the text that the material well-being of the crowd is what concerned Jesus. In fact, he had just sent his own disciples out with no provisions, totally dependent on God's grace through the goodwill of local hosts. And later on he will say, "You always will have the poor with you, and whenever you want you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Now that's not to deprecate the importance of doing good for the poor. Jesus says, "You can always do good for them." It is rather to elevate the importance of Jesus, the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is vitally important that we recognize what Jesus is about. Yes, he cared for the poor. Yes, he healed the sick. But no, that is not the primary concern. That is not what he was about. Jesus is about proclaiming the kingdom of God that his death and resurrection will make possible. He is about preparing his disciples to follow in his footsteps and to extend his ministry, the ministry of the kingdom. And even his ministry of compassion to the crowds, as we will see in the next few verses, is meant for his disciples to learn who Jesus really is. The point of his ministry to the crowds turns out to be about himself, his person and work. Because our real problem is not one of physical or financial circumstances, but one of sin and spiritual debt. Jesus had compassion on the crowd because he saw their real need, and he addressed it by teaching them about the kingdom of God and thereby revealing something of the nature of his priorities, the priorities of his mission. So point number one, the divine nature of Jesus' mission is seen in his care for the real needs of people. Point number two, look with me at verses 35 to 44. The divine nature of Jesus' person is seen in his miraculous provision for people. The divine nature of Jesus' person is seen in his miraculous provision for people. So Jesus is teaching the crowds. He begins to teach the crowds, and it comes to about mid-afternoon, and the disciples suggest to Jesus that he send the crowds away to get dinner for themselves in the surrounding villages. Now, if you take a minute to think about the context here, this is actually a very reasonable thing for the disciples to ask. they are in a desolate place. So the people will need some time to walk to a village to get food. Better to send them now before it gets too late and they get too hungry. Also, the disciples had just returned from extended ministry. The plan had been, again, to withdraw and to rest. Jesus had taught the crowd for some time now, and perhaps now is a good time to send the crowd away. But Jesus' response is to tell the disciples in verse 37, "You give them something to eat." And Jesus uses an emphatic personal pronoun there, clearly turning the responsibility around on them to provide for the crowd with food. Now again, take a moment to think about this, and you will quickly realize that given the context, as reasonable as the disciples' suggestion was that the people go into the surrounding villages to buy food for themselves, so Jesus' command that the disciples themselves feed the crowd is equally unreasonable. And that reality is reflected in the disciples' response to Jesus in verse 37. "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" 200 denarii is about 8 months' worth of wages for the average worker. That's tens of thousands of dollars worth of bread that they're referring to. It's an impossible task. And the disciples are asking this question because they're incredulous. And Jesus then directs them to see what resources they have. So he doesn't answer their question. He says, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see," verse 38. And they find that they have 5 loaves and 2 fish. I don't know if you guys remember, there was a time when it was popular for, this was back when graphic tees were popular, when it was popular for Christian companies to kind of mimic trendy secular clothing companies, right? So there'd be these like graphic tees that say "Stand in the Gap," and you'd have like the Gap logo, but it's like "Stand in the Gap." And I remember one that took after the Abercrombie logo, and it said "A breadcrumb and fish." So the disciples come back with this report. Jesus tells them, "Go and see how many loaves you have." And Jesus tells them, "Well, we've got a breadcrumb and fish," basically, like 5 small loaves and 2 small fish, probably enough to feed one person. And the expected response from Jesus, think about this, the logical response from Jesus would be, "Oh, I see. Okay, then tell the people to go into town and buy themselves dinner. We'll reconvene tomorrow." But Jesus turns around. He starts commanding people to sit down. The text says he begins to tell the crowd to sit down in groups of 50 and 100. And the image of Jesus ordering the crowd and having them sit in the green grass contrasts with the previous image of them being like sheep without a shepherd. Here, Jesus is organizing them and making them, literally making them rest in green pasture. And the image reinforces the theme of Jesus as the Messiah, the eschatological good shepherd, providing for his people in the wilderness. Jesus probably, and here I'm speculating, but Jesus probably directed his disciples to check what food they had before commissioning them to partake in the feeding miracle in order to help them appreciate their total inadequacy for this task. Remember, they were suggesting that they would need 300 denarii worth of, 200 denarii, 200 denarii worth of bread, and then they discover that they've got enough for one person's meal. And then he uses the bread and the fish to perform a miracle, feeding 5,000 men plus an unknown number of women and children. Some commentators think that this crowd was probably close to 15,000 people. It's awkward in English, but the emphasis seems to be on the fact that the miracle of multiplication of food occurs in Jesus' hands. It's not that the food multiplies in the baskets as they're passing it around. It's not that people... There are some critical scholars who really have a hard time with accepting the reality of miracles. And so they say what really happened here is that they began to pass around the little food they had, and everyone else saw what was going on and pulled out their food and contributed. Okay, but that's not the way the text is structured. The text is structured in such a way that it emphasizes that the multiplication of the food happened in the hands of Jesus. So it's not he gives the food to the disciples and then it multiplies on the way out to the people. It's that it's multiplying in his hands, and then he hands it off to the disciples to distribute. The fish and the loaves are multiplied in the Creator's hands, in the hands of Jesus. And it highlights his person, and it is meant to recall the way that God provided manna for the people in the wilderness, pointing to Jesus' role as the divine provider, as the second Moses. In light of what happens in this story, it is common to preach that the principle for us here is that when we are faced with impossible circumstances, we should take what little we have, inadequate as it is, and offer it to Jesus, who will then use it to accomplish his purposes, increasing our supply, either miraculously or more commonly, through the gracious and amazing participation of others in the family of faith, through whom God often works. But while it is certainly true that we ought to offer what little we have to God, and it is certainly true that he can use what we offer to accomplish his will by his grace, that is definitely not the point of this passage. This passage is meant to fit into the broader story of Mark in such a way as to point to a bottom line reality about the divine nature of Jesus Christ. I say this because of what Mark records earlier in this chapter. Immediately following this scene, we get the passage about Jesus walking on, later in this passage. Immediately following this scene, we will get the passage about Jesus walking on the water in the stormy seas, and the disciples see him and they freak out when they see him, which is kind of understandable. I mean, if you were in a storm and you saw somebody walking on the water, you probably would freak out too. But he gets in the boat and the seas are immediately calmed. And Mark 6:51-52 says, "And they were utterly astounded." Now catch this. "They were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." Do you catch that? They were astounded at the calming of the seas, of Jesus walking on the water and calming the seas, because they did not understand what happens here in our passage about the loaves. And that is to say, the point of the feeding of the 5,000 is to show that Jesus is the kind of person who can walk on water and calm the seas. In other words, the point of the feeding of the 5,000 is to testify to the fact that Jesus is divine. He is the Creator, creating food in his hands. He is the Messiah, feeding the people in the wilderness. Just as God provided manna in the wilderness, so Jesus, who is God, is providing food for people in the wilderness. And in so doing, he testifies to his divinity and proves that he is the sufficient supply for all of the disciples' needs in overwhelming circumstances. And that is the point of the miracle for the disciples and of the text for us. Just as the disciples were supposed to learn that Jesus is divine through his miraculous provision for his people, so come to a place of faithful and obedient dependence upon him, a place of faith and trust, so we also are to learn from this account that Jesus is divine, and for him to be divine means that he is the sufficient source for us. It's not so much that Jesus calls us to offer to him what we have so that he can multiply it and use it to his will, as much as it is that Jesus is the full, necessary, and sufficient supply of God. Jesus is the supply of God. And when we get that reality, then we are unsurprised that he can supply food for 5,000 men from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And we are unsurprised that he can walk on water and calm the storm. And frankly, we are unsurprised that he can rise from the dead. That's what the disciples didn't get. And that's the point that Mark is trying to illustrate at this point in the unfolding of the narrative. Jesus, the divine Messiah, is the supply of God. And so point number one, the divine nature of Jesus' mission is seen in his care for the real needs of people. Point number two, the divine nature of Jesus' person is seen in his miraculous provision for people. And point number three, respond to circumstances by trusting Jesus as your supply when you obey God's word. Respond to circumstances by trusting Jesus as your supply when you obey God's word. Now, when we come to apply the principle of this passage, it is vitally important that we note that in this passage, Jesus calls the disciples to exercise faith in him as their divine and sufficient supply, not in response to an overwhelming circumstance, but instead in response to his command to do the seemingly impossible. Now, don't miss the significance of this. Jesus calls his disciples to respond to him in faith as their divine and sufficient supply, not in response to an overwhelming circumstance, but in response to his command to do the seemingly impossible. Let me explain what I mean. Often we're inclined to try and apply this passage by saying something like this. So whenever you face a mountain in life, when you have an insurmountable obstacle in life, an overwhelming challenge in the circumstances of life, well, you just need to trust that God is sufficient and he will even do miracles to supply your need. The problem is, that's not what happened in this text. It wasn't that the disciples saw the crowds and were so overwhelmed because they couldn't figure out how to feed them, and so Jesus stepped in and provided for them miraculously. That's not what happened. Look at the text. Jesus is teaching the crowds, and the disciples have a perfectly reasonable plan in mind how to feed the people. Send them to the surrounding towns that they might buy food for themselves. That works. That makes sense. It's perfectly reasonable. This is not an insurmountable problem. It doesn't require a miracle. Instead, what happened is that Jesus told them to do something else. They have a perfectly reasonable plan for how to feed the people. Send them home. Well, send them to the surrounding towns. But Jesus says, no, you feed them. So catch this now. Jesus commanded them to feed the people. And then he helped them to realize their utter inability. And then when they were at a total loss for how to do what Jesus had commanded them to do, then Jesus took what they had to offer and performed a miracle. And so the principle isn't trust Jesus to supply your needs when you face impossible and challenging circumstances. Rather, the principle is trust Jesus to supply your needs when you are obeying his commands, even if that command appears to be impossible. Again, the principle isn't trust Jesus to supply you when you face impossible and challenging circumstances. The principle is trust Jesus to supply you when you are obeying his commands, even if that obedience seems impossible. Now the reality is Jesus isn't physically around anymore, and he isn't likely to tell you to feed 5,000 people out of your lunch bag. But he still does ask us to do what is impossible for us to do. And so that's where we have to go with application from this text. What is it that you know that God has commanded you to do that seems to you impossible to do? Some of you will be tempted to wait for God to show you something impossible and to call you to do it before you'll think that there's any application for your life from this text. But I'm not talking about things that appear to be God's guidance on the basis of circumstance or feedback from people or impressions of the heart or mind or even visions and dreams. God may well communicate through those ways, and you may well be called to do something impossible through those means, but those are all less certain than the Word of God, and their content must be tested, not just to be sure that they don't contradict the Scriptures, but that the model of the Scriptures is being followed and that their content matches that of the Scriptures. And so, no, you don't have to wait for God to miraculously commission you to something that you feel is impossible. God has already commanded us in his word things that are impossible for us to do without his help. and he has called for us to respond to them in faith. Faith and obedience. For example, he tells us in Matthew 5:48 to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. That is impossible. But the Apostle Paul tells us to try nevertheless, knowing that God is the one who is at work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure, Philippians 1 and 2. He tells us, God tells us to no longer live in sin, but to walk in righteousness. Yet even the Apostle Paul makes it clear that we live in a constant struggle between what we want to do and what we don't want to do, between the spirit and the flesh. God tells us to love our enemies and to bless those who curse us. And if you've never been really deeply hurt by someone, then maybe you have no idea that what this command means. But if you have experienced that kind of deep, scarring pain inflicted by someone else, then you know that it is humanly impossible. And yet Paul tells us, again, we are to make room for God's justice, and that justice enables us to overcome evil with good. The point is, the Scriptures are full of clear commands to do what is impossible for us to do apart from the help of God. The question is, what is it for you? What is it that God has convicted you that you have to do, that is clear in His Word that we as Christians, as followers of Christ, are to do it? Perhaps it is some besetting sin that you've been justifying on the basis of God's grace, but you know that God commands repentance. And Romans 6 makes it clear that victory and not defeat is the expected state for the Christian. That's not to say we won't stumble. It's not to say we will somehow be perfect, but that we shouldn't wallow in defeat as though that is our natural state, when God has purchased for us victory in Christ. Forgiveness is an ongoing process, but perhaps you are someone who has been hurt, and you have this deep-seated hurt that you're unable to let go of into God's hands. Some person you are unable to forgive, but you know that God has commanded forgiveness. And so you have to forgive on an ongoing basis. Perhaps for you, you know that God has commanded us to preach the word and to bear witness, to make disciples everywhere, but you're terrified to say anything, and your fear is impossible for you to overcome. Or perhaps it is something else, something uniquely impossible for you. Whatever it may be, your calling and mine this morning is to trust Jesus as our sufficient supply, able and willing even to do miracles when we obey His commands. Because in the end, what is relevant is not our faith to offer what little we have. What is relevant is the person to whom we offer ourselves in obedience. It reminds me that in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, having spent 11 chapters unpacking the gospel, that we are sinners who are deserving of a just judgment, but that God in His mercy sent His Son to die for us, to pay the penalty of our sins, that by grace through faith we might be saved, to bring us into a family of God and give us the promise of a coming kingdom. That he says in response to all this in Romans 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. What is relevant is not the strength of our faith to offer what little we have, but the person to whom we are offering ourselves as living sacrifices. And so point number one, the divine nature of Jesus' mission is seen in His care for the real needs of people. Point number two, the divine nature of Jesus' person is seen in His miraculous provision for the people. And point number three, respond to circumstances by trusting Jesus as your supply when you obey God's word. Captain Janeway thought that she was being the good shepherd by guiding her crew members into and through challenging circumstances. Circumstances that would give them a chance to live up to their potential and learn to trust each other. But the Bible portrays Jesus as the Good Shepherd, not because he is a leader who guides us in the midst of challenging circumstances, but because he is God. He is our divine supply who calls us to a faithful obedience in the knowledge that even when the command is impossible, he himself will enable us to obey. What God requires, in Jesus Christ, God provides. Let's pray. Father, thank you that what you have required, you provide. That in Jesus Christ, we have everything necessary for life and godliness. Would you show us in your word what you have required of us and enable us by your Spirit to depend upon our Lord Jesus Christ to supply all of our needs as we respond to your word in obedient faith. We ask this knowing that from the start through to the finish, we are dependent upon your grace. Having begun in the Spirit, we must be perfected by the Spirit. So then we pray these things through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.